time. We tried to finish the chapter on effectual calling, and I would like to go on today, but there were a couple of questions I don't feel like I fully answered. And so let's go back to the chapter on effectual calling, and hopefully you have your confession with you today. I want to encourage you to bring that with you. I didn't get to the machine in time enough to make some other copies this morning, so please remember your own. Remember what effectual calling is. Paragraph 2 of the confession says, This effectual call is of God's free and special grace alone, not from anything at all foreseen in man, nor any power or agency in the creature co-working with his special grace. The creature being wholly passive therein, being dead in sins and trespasses until being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit. He is thereby enabled to answer this call and to embrace the grace offered and conveyed in it, and that by no less power than that which raised up Christ from the dead. And what we're dealing with here is that those whom God has chosen to be His from before the foundation of the world, in time, in their life, He will send the Word of God to them ordinarily, that the gospel might be preached to them. And upon hearing the gospel, or reading the scripture, or being witnessed to by someone, on hearing the gospel, the Lord will open their heart to respond to those things. And He does that by opening their understanding to understand who Christ is, what Christ did, and what the way of salvation is, by opening their heart or their emotions to now hate their sins and be tired of their sins and to fear God's judgment, and by planting in them a new heart whereby He creates repentance and faith where it has never been before as gifts of God, and renews their spirit and nature so that in understanding who Christ is and now seeing clearly for the first time in their lives, they embrace Him by faith and repentance as Lord and Savior. All of that happens in what we call the effectual call of God. It's really the new birth, or being born again, or being given a new heart, becoming a new creature, however you call it, to which the sinner responds because he or she wants to in repentance and faith toward Christ. So the glory of salvation belongs entirely to God. A Christian or may have brought the gospel to another person, but God sent them. The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. The hearer may have heard the gospel with their own ears and maybe have understood even intellectually that Jesus is the Son of God, that He died on the cross for sinners and rose from the dead. But it is God who opened their heart and cleared up their understanding and implanted repentance and faith in their heart. So even though with their own minds they are simply responding out of their own person and by their own will, yet God receives the glory in it. He is the one who has brought them out of death into life. And they repent and believe because God worked in them first. So He receives the glory. And so effectual call is that process whereby He brings His elected ones into the kingdom. Now, we've already gone over so many things, but there was a question that remained last week on paragraph 4, where it says, others not elected, though they may be called by the ministry of the word, and may have some common operations of the Spirit, yet not being effectually drawn by the Father, they neither will nor can truly come to Christ, and therefore cannot be saved. And then the last part of this paragraph simply states that the Christian religion is the only true religion, that Jesus Christ is the only way to God, and Christians have always believed that, except for heretical groups like the Universalist, who arose in the 1700s and began the Universalist and Unitarian churches. And then in this century, there has been a rise in those groups that teach there are other ways to God. So you even have people in Baptist circles today who believe that people who've never heard of the name of Christ may be saved on a foreign field if they just live according to what they know in nature or in the religion that they profess. If you've ever heard the name Clark Pinnock, he used to be considered a very Bible-believing man in Baptist circles. And just recently he gave a lecture to the Evangelical Theological Society in which he taught that he believed that people who have never heard the name of Christ are still saved in foreign fields. At one time he was considered a defender of the biblical faith that we hold here in this room, and has gone completely to the other end of the spectrum now. So not many believe this today. One of the reasons I wrote the column in the paper this last week was to make a plain statement that Jesus Christ is the only way to know God. He is the only way to eternal life. But today, if you say that very publicly or very strongly, you're looked upon as prejudiced. You begin to be ridiculed as being bigoted, being closed-minded, arrogant, and yet that's the very essence of the Christian faith. And we're going to see a greater dividing line on this issue as time goes on in America. In your workplace, if you happen to say Jesus Christ is the only way to God, and people of other faiths, religions, and so forth do not make it to heaven, it probably won't be long before you're confronted and criticized. Okay, let's go on back to this issue. What about people who seem to have become Christians and then fall away? We looked at Hebrews chapter 6 last time. Let's turn back there and finish up what we were saying. We saw, by way of summary, that some of the Hebrew Christians were becoming dull of hearing in Hebrews 5:11. And they should have been teachers by this time, but they had become dull of hearing and had only stuck to the first things of Christ in chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, things about repentance and faith and the resurrection and baptism and eternal judgment. They sort of listened to those things, believed those things, and settled in on those things, and that was it. They were not growing in Christ. They were not taking in the meat of the Word and growing by practicing it in their lives and becoming more mature. They should have been teachers by now, but they were really still babies in the faith. At least that's the way Paul presented them. And he warned them, you become dull of hearing. And if you continue this pattern of having no interest in growing in Christ and taking the meat of the Word and applying it to your life, you could fall into the situation of this person in Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 8. The person who has never been saved, but who has had strong indulgence in the gospel of Christ. Strong contact with, and we mentioned last week about Judas Iscariot, Ananias and Sapphira, Simon Magus, or Simon the Magician, Demas, the traveling companion of Paul, and many others in the New Testament who once were what Bunyan would call fair and flourishing professors, but now have fallen away. What's the situation? Were they actually true Christians and fell from grace, which John Wesley believed, the founder of Methodism? Were they carnal Christians? They were real Christians, but they just didn't live like it. Or were they falsely converted to begin with? And the answer of the Scripture is that they were falsely converted. Jesus taught that in the Sermon on the Mount. That was his appeal, if you will, and conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. Many will call me Lord, Lord. Didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we perform many miracles in your name? And he will say to them, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness, that is, your life is not conformed to God's commandments. You're not living according to my commands. You call me Lord, but do not the things that I say. I never knew you. And that's what we have here in Hebrews 6 and 10. So, without going into detail in Hebrews 6, again, we find in verse 4 that they have been enlightened, they've tasted the heavenly gift, they've even been made a partaker of the Holy Spirit, have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, in verse 6, and have fallen away. They appeared to have a good understanding of the gospel. They appeared to love the word of God. They appeared to talk about Christ. They appeared to have some evidence that the Holy Spirit had worked in them. And then they fell away. Almost every one of us here knows people like this, that this has happened to. And he says, if they have fallen away after this work of God, which is not the effectual call, but rather the convicting work of the Holy Spirit and even the enlightening work of the Holy Spirit, but then have fallen away, it's impossible to renew them to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. And verse 7 and 8 list these people as possibly those kind of people in the parable of the sower, the thorny soil on which seed was sown, and a plant started to grow, but thorns and thistles grew up and choked the word. And we found out in closing last week, in every one of those cases that we talked about, Judas Iscariot, Ananias and Sapphira, Simon the magician, and Demas, the traveling companion of Paul, the reason they turned back from following Christ and the apostles and obeying God's commandments was money. Every one of them. The desire for riches, the deceitfulness of riches that kept them from being faithful to God. And they walked along a long time in good profession, but they gave themselves back over to those things of the world. The desire for other things. Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and left him. Come in. Y'all come in. There's some seats up here. And so that's something to guard our hearts about, in that...
it pretty much was money then, or worldly gain.
Worldly gain, the desire, the cost of being a Christian, the possibility of poverty, of suffering, of not having the privileges that others who are unbelieving and work in a way to gain riches, that we cannot have because of the compromise that is necessary to gain those things perhaps in our lives, with the result that they decided this is too hard, I want the things of the world, and they chose between Christ and the things of the world and went back to them. And so it's a warning here. The parable of the sower is the thorny soil. The seed started to grow. It looked like it had a good profession. The plant was growing, but it never bore fruit because of the deceitfulness of riches, the desires for other things choked the word, and it never bore fruit. And I believe there's a correspondence by the grammar of the New Testament to Hebrews 6 in that person. So this person had some strong impressions that they were a Christian, but they never really were. The only soil in the parable of the sower that bore fruit was the good soil that bore fruit. That was the only real Christian in the parable of the sower, even though a couple of others looked like they were for a while. So the question is, how do you know whether you're this person or not? That was the question that was raised. How do you know that you're going to make it, that you're going to endure and not end up like Judas or Demas or Ananias and Sapphira? How can you have assurance when you know this is a possibility, that someone can look really good as a Christian, then fall away. And even at that point, for this particular person, it's impossible to renew them to repentance. And that doesn't mean that God is unable to save them, or that anyone that once professed to be a Christian and now does not is beyond God's grace. That's not what this means. But there is the case of the person who has tasted so much of the heavenly gift and has fallen away as to want nothing to do with it anymore, and is hardened by that experience, that God lets judicial blindness come upon them. That is an old term, the word I've just used, judicial blindness. In Old Testament Israel kept turning away from the Lord till he prophesied through Isaiah, "Go to a people and you will preach to them," in Isaiah 6, "and they will not believe in you because I have blinded their eyes to the truth." Judicial blindness is a doctrine of the Bible. When you hear the gospel, or you enter into supposedly the gospel and then continually harden your heart to it, enter into it and then decide this is not true, this is a bunch of garbage, and turn away from it, it is possible that God will bring justice or judicial blindness upon that heart where it is impossible for them to be renewed to repentance. In Hebrews chapter 10, which we didn't get to very much, there's another passage, verse 26. "For if we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of the fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' and again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Now this passage has, I said last week, has been either ignored on the one hand almost completely. This passage has never been preached on in many Baptist churches in the United States today. Whereas in the last century, Baptist pastors knew that they had to teach this passage to the people. There are many who, in their zeal, well meant to teach the whole counsel of God to the people, have turned to Hebrews 6 in this passage and taught it in an unbalanced, unbiblical way that has brought true Christian people into severe bondage and lack of assurance. And I say that without any equivocation and apology, because I've had to deal with these people for 20 years as a pastor. And so I have little patience both for those who teach nothing of this passage and those who teach it in a way where any true Christian cannot find assurance in it. In the early church, in the first century or the second century, there was such pressure on Christians that under the pressure of persecution, that there were times when the civil government would bring them in to the magistrate and tell them, if you do not renounce your Christianity, that you will be executed or your children will be executed. And so they had to make a choice to say before the civil magistrates, Jesus is Lord or Caesar is Lord. Because you need to remember that Julius Caesar, the king, was also considered deity. And the state government was also a state religion. And so if they did not say Caesar is Lord, they were in danger of losing their life. Well, some people, professing Christians under pressure, whether they were Christians or not, I'm not making the judgment on, but in that situation, buckled under the pressure and refused to affirm Jesus is Lord. The result was that the church, some of the churches, excommunicated those Christians. And when they later repented of what they had done, of denying Christ before Caesar, they were not allowed to come back into the church because they were considered to have fulfilled Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. If we go on sinning, or if we sin after coming to the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. It was interpreted that if you fall into such a sin, or fall into sin after you become a Christian, then you're no longer a Christian and have fallen away and are not allowed to enter back into the kingdom of God. Who has King James this morning, verse 26? Mitch, would you read 26?
For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. Okay.
For if we sin willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. Let me ask you a question. Can you sin unwillfully? Nobody knows what to say this morning. No, you can't. And the reason is because we're a complicated deal here. We have a mind, we have emotions, and we have a will. And you cannot separate any of these from each other. We are very complicated. And what I'm telling you this morning is standard Reformed Baptistic anthropology, that is, study of man. That we have a mind that can, which you might call our intellect, by which we understand and perceive. We have emotions by which we feel, or our feelings. These are our loves, what we love and what we hate. And our will is what we choose to do. And the thing is, everything we do, everything we say, comes out of our chosen will. That is why I've tried to, in dealing with communication, I've tried to make plain when we say, I didn't really mean that. It's not true. At that moment, we meant it and we said it because Jesus said, out of the heart, the what? The mouth speaks. Out of the mind and the emotions and the choice of the heart, the mouth opens. The mouth opens. Let me ask you, I'm not asking you specifically, let me ask you all a question. When you tell your child, I want you to clean up your room tomorrow morning, and then they don't clean it up, and they come back and they say, Daddy, I forgot. What happened here? They omitted doing that thing. They did not choose and plan to obey. God said, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. We are called to set the commands of God upon our mind to remember them and to do them. When we do not do them, by omission, we are still responsible to learn them and to remember them. That's why God holds us responsible for the sins of omission. In Israel, there were sacrifices for the sins of ignorance, where the people didn't understand all of the will of God. And there were sacrifices for the sins of omission, where they knew the will of God and did not choose to do them. And the sins of commission, where they actually broke God's law, knowing they broke God's law, if you will. And here in Hebrews 10, verse 26, we have a key on which ones they're talking about. If we sin willfully after coming to the knowledge of the truth. This is talking not so much about sins of omission, which Frank is bringing up, and that has to be considered, but it's dealing with those sins that have been chosen clearly to do. Now, in the King James translation, it has been interpreted, as I said earlier, by the early church, that if you sin willfully, that is, if you commit a sin willfully after receiving the knowledge of truth, then there's no sacrifice for you anymore. That's it. If you willfully sin, you choose to sin after becoming a Christian, one sin, that's it. And that's not what this passage teaches in the grammar. Listen to my translation again, the New American Standard. And the reason it's translated this way is because this communicates more accurately what the original Greek tense says instead of the King James. For if we go on sinning willfully after coming to the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. In other words, if you continue to live in sin, you choose to give yourself over to a sin or sins willfully after coming to the knowledge of the truth, then there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment. Why is that? Well, because of Galatians chapter 5 is an example. We'll come back to 10 in just a minute. Look at Galatians chapter 5. Remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness, I never knew you. You who break my law continually, who live in sin and violation of my law, you can have no assurance that you were ever born again. That's what we're dealing with here. The third choice, false conversion. Galatians 5, after dealing with verse 16, the walking by the Spirit and the spiritual warfare in verse 17, the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. These are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Verse 16 through 18 is talking about the Christian in spiritual warfare, trying to walk by the Spirit, being tempted to sin in the things of the flesh. And these are in opposition to each other, so you cannot fulfill your Christian life as you hoped you would and would like to. There's warfare going on here. Warfare is not the sign of a non-Christian. It is one of the marks of a true Christian. But if there's no warfare anymore in verse 19, that's when you're in trouble. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envyings, drunkenness, carousings, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things or do such things continually shall not inherit the kingdom of God. It's one thing, I'm sure you've heard this illustration a million times. It's one thing if you're a sheep and you fall into a pig pen. You don't want to be there, and you get up somehow and get out of that thing. But if you're a pig, you wallow there because it feels good and cool. It is one thing for a Christian to fall into a sin by strong temptation and moments of great weakness and trial. It is another thing to sin and go on sinning willfully in something after coming to the knowledge of the truth. You cannot get into the category, well, if I sin one time, does that mean I'm still a Christian? If I sin twice, I'm not? That's not the point. That's the kind of immature questions that are not getting at the root of the issue. And you hear those kind of arguments coming out in the debates on this thing. What we're dealing with here is a heart that either loves Christ or loves sin. And it's saying here that if we go on sinning willfully, that is, we know we're sinning and we choose to sin, then we can have no assurance at that point. I'm not willing to say once or twice makes you a Christian or not a Christian. The point is, are you wanting to return to Christ? Are you wanting to overcome this sin, and are you seeking Him, or have you just rested in it? Assurance of salvation is a difficult doctrine to teach, because Christians still sin and are still Christians. But professing Christians who live in sin can have no assurance they are. And the problem is sometimes the line is so fine between them, it's hard to tell. God has to tell, but so does the person. And this passage in Galatians 5 is the kind of thing it's getting at over in Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10. Hebrews 6 and 10 is not talking about a person who wants to be saved and says, I've sinned too much, it's impossible to renew me to repentance, I'm out of grace. Anybody that is still guilty over sin and wants to be free of sin is a candidate for the kingdom of God and God's mercy. Number two, to teach these passages in such a way that the true Christian who still struggles with sin feels like he's not a Christian at all is a great error. And anytime you hear teaching like that, you need to flee from it, or at least try to correct the teacher, because it does great damage to the Church of Christ. But what it is teaching is those who are born again live like it. They live like it. They aren't perfect. They still fall into sin, but they fight it. They return to Christ and they start again and over and over and over again. But they don't sit there in their sins and say, well, you know, I'm a sinner. God's going to forgive sin. I'll just confess my sin and do it again. Nor do they sit there in their sins and say, there's no mercy for me because I still sin and the gospel doesn't work for me, so I'm not coming to Christ. Not at all. They see one crucified for sinners whose grace and power is able to save the very chief of sinners on the face of the earth, because he is greater than the greatest sinner. They also see one who has power to make them hate sin by his great love for them and deal with it in their lives instead of make peace with it. And that's what we're talking about here. So those that are living in immorality and sensuality and idolatry and sorcery and enmities and strife and jealousy and outburst of anger and disputes and dissensions and factions and envyings and drunkenness and carousings and things like these people need to be warned that those who continue to practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. You cannot live in sin and feel safe. On the other hand, those who return to Christ in repentance and deal with their sins on a daily basis and deal with them again and again and again till progress is made by God's grace can have assurance that God has begun a good work in them, even though they're not perfect, even though they still fall into sins. Hebrews 10, going back there now, I want to make real clear this passage. Verse 28, he says, anyone that set aside the law of Moses dies on the basis of two or three witnesses. And what he's talking about is in the Old Testament, if you committed a crime against the law of Moses that was worthy of stoning to death, they had to have two or three witnesses. And he said, if God was so consistent and strict according to that law, how much severer punishment do you think he will deserve? Who has, in verse 29, trampled underfoot the Son of God? Who has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? This is not a person who professes to be a Christian who's struggling with sin. This is not that person. Can you read my lips? Not that person. The sin against the Holy Spirit, the unpardonable sin, is calling the work of the Holy Spirit in the name of Christ demonic. That's what that passage teaches over in Matthew 11. This passage is teaching a similar thing. This person is not someone who is struggling with sin, feels guilty over it, wonders if they're a Christian or not, would love to be a Christian and have power over these sins, but finds themselves sinning again, feeling guilty again, returning to Christ again, and seeking help. This is a person who has willfully chosen, after once professing Christ, has willfully chosen a life of sin, and as a result, considers the gospel of Jesus Christ to be unclean, thinks Jesus Christ is a bunch of garbage. I hate even saying that, but that's what we're talking about. Trampled underfoot the Son of God. This is a bunch of garbage. This stuff isn't true. This stuff doesn't work. Regards as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. That is, the blood of Christ. That's just a bunch of paganism. Paganism, blood, doesn't mean anything. And has insulted the Spirit of grace. Actually insulted, not just sinned, but has an insulting attitude toward the concept of grace and the Holy Spirit who works in people's hearts. The Holy Spirit hadn't worked in that person's heart. They think they're so righteous. They've got the Holy Spirit in them. That's a bunch of garbage. This person has turned away from the gospel, is what I'm trying to say to you. This is not the Christian struggling with his weaknesses and sins. This is a person who has turned away from the Christian life, is living in sin willfully, and considers the gospel ridiculous and a bunch of garbage. When you've reached that point, place yourself in this picture. But understand one thing, that this person began to get in this position by becoming dull of hearing. Do not let dull of hearing, do not let weakness and sin live. Do not make peace with it. Because there are many who have once professed Christ and were fair and flourishing professors who made peace with sin, who became dull of hearing and quit seeking Christ and seeking to grow in Christ, who ended up to put themselves in the category of these people who have totally turned away from Christ and who are in a fearful condition. Are there any questions about this?
I just want to clarify that. You told me that about not sinning about the Holy Spirit, but you told me about it still within. So that's why you can't take anything out of context.
Right.
I'm glad I said,
right.
I got here enough to hear it all.
Good. Well, there again, you know, we trust the translations of the Bible that we have, because we have to have translations. And the translations are accurate. The King James is an accurate translation. But the problem is, if we don't understand the difficulty of translating from one language to another and getting exactly what it means as well as what it translates into, then we're going to miss the boat on some matters. And that's what's happened with this King James. I know that.
Mm-hmm.
Right. Well, let me comment on that just a minute. There's something that needs to be clarified, and I say it because it needs to be clarified in the circles that our church believes in our historical stream of belief, and in our fellowship of belief today. And that is that, I don't see how I'm going to say this morning. When you become a Christian, something happens. Turn with me to Romans 6 just a minute. You know the phrase, the heart is deceitful above all things. Who can understand it? Can a leopard change his spots? So can a man who is accustomed to do evil choose good? What you need to understand, there is a difference between the Christian and the non-Christian on the issue of sin in the heart. Our heart, in one sense, as a Christian, is no longer deceitful above all things. And we need to understand that there are some names given to Christians in the New Testament, such as saint, alongside chief of sinners. The old man and the new man are not two entities in the same person. This is being taught in an erroneous way today. What the Bible teaches is that we were old men, dominated by sin, with a heart that was deceitful above all things, who could do no good, who could think no good, and who could seek no good. That's what our original heart was like when we were old men, dominated by sin. When you become a Christian, there's a change. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Whereas our mind and our emotions and our will were once dominated by sin, when you become a Christian, our mind and our emotions, all part of our heart and being, our will, are now dominated by righteousness. Whereas in the old man, we were dominated by sin in every part. Yet, prevented by God from being as sinful as we could be. Now we are dominated by righteousness in every part, yet in which sin dwells in every part. So we are changed in every part of our being. We are a new creature. We are changed in our mind and our emotions and will from being dominated by sin to being dominated by God and righteousness. Yet, we are not perfectly changed in any part. For even though we are dominated by righteousness and by God in our mind and the way we're thinking of life now, we're thinking from God's perspective. We're thinking in terms of God and what He wants in our life. We're thinking of His commandments and how our life is being lived. Yet our mind doesn't perfectly understand God or those commandments or even how to apply them all in our lives, because sin and ignorance and weakness is still part of our thinking. Our emotions love Christ. We read the crucifixion and our eyes weep tears. We love Him. We really do. But there are times when we love ourselves more than Him, because sin still dwells. We do not perfectly love Him, and we have this battle going on between us in our loves. Yet, for the Christian, he is dominated by righteousness and love for God in his emotions, yet there is sin dwelling and selfishness dwelling in his emotions. The same thing in his will. So, for a Christian to pray something like this, "Nothing good dwells in me. I am totally evil, and my heart is deceitful above all things. I am nothing but a sinner," is really unbiblical. The problem is that those who've fallen in love with Christ hate any of their sins and feel more filthy after they become a Christian than before. And not demean what he has done for us. Do you understand what I'm saying by that? Ezekiel 36. Verse 26. "Moreover, I'll give you a new heart, put a new spirit within you, will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." Now that's what a new heart is. That's what that is. When God gives a new heart and puts his spirit within someone, then they not only are forgiven of their sins, but they have a new love for God, a new love for God's commandments, and a desire to obey him that was never there before, and they seek to do that. But notice what else happens in verse 31. "Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations." After God gives the new covenant, and this is all a prophetic passage here, and gives them a new heart, then they will loathe themselves. Before, we didn't think we were sinners, and our heart was dominated by sin in every part. We thought we were righteous and good and holy. Now that God has given us a new heart in which righteousness dwells, any sin feels worse than these back here. So we say things like, "The heart is deceitful above all things," because we know our own hearts. We know sin. We know we can talk ourselves into thinking that a sin is okay sometimes as a Christian. But you have to be careful in how you state it, because this is what that passage is talking about. The unconverted heart. Now we have a heart that Christ has worked in, and he has begun a good work in us. And we don't have to be afraid even of the fact that sin remains in our hearts anymore. We need to be encouraged that not only are we still sinners, and in Paul's mind, the chief of sinners in his mind, but we also are saints by grace, not by works, by grace. And God looks upon us as his children, justified by faith in the righteousness of Christ alone, which is what the next chapter is. So that I want to encourage you to be careful how you think of yourself as a Christian. If sin dwells within you, hate it. But because you find sin dwelling within you doesn't mean you're not a Christian. It doesn't mean that you are like you used to be, dominated by sin anymore. And you need to be careful how you speak of yourself. Someone asked that question to me a couple of weeks ago, and I forgot to bring it out last week. Turn with me to Romans 6, and we'll read that, and then go on now. Verse 5, for if we become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Our old man is that which was a slave to sin, dominated by sin, under the wrath of God. And when Jesus Christ died upon the cross for us, the old man was crucified. That is, the life lived in domination to sin was crucified, that we no longer be slaves to sin. Rather, in verse 8, now if we've died with Christ, we believe also that we shall live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, that is, dead to sin as a master. That's what this whole context is dealing with here. That you have to read the Bible in context and not pick it out. I heard a sermon preached Friday, upset me so bad I could hardly stand it, where a guy stood up and said, see, we're dead to sin. We don't sin anymore. It's just taking this stuff out of context and confusing people because they know they sin. They know when they sin, they chose to sin. And it just confuses everything. Y'all forgive me that. Let's go on. Verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies, what he's dealing with. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lust. It's going to be there, but don't let it reign, you Christians. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, which is what we do every time we sin. We say, here's my hands, O sin. Use them today. Use them in this act. Here's my tongue, O sin. Say what you want to say. But present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Actively turn from sin to God as your master, because you're a new man. For sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under law but under grace. What shall then we say? What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? Either sin resulting in death, and that's what the old man was, where we presented ourselves to sin as our master, and the result was death, or of obedience resulting in righteousness. Now we present ourselves to God as new men, in whom sin still dwells, for obedience. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin. That doesn't mean freed from the existence of sin. It means freed from slavery to sin. That's what it's talking about. You became slaves of righteousness. We were once old men, now we're new men. I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. But that's the illustration of Romans chapter 6. So when you as a Christian, getting back and finishing this last chapter, fall into a sin, as a professing Christian, there is a difference between falling into a sin as a Christian where for a moment you yielded yourself back to the lust of your flesh and the eyes and the pride of life and sinned a sin. There's a difference between that and yielding yourself to sin as your master in your life, and you give yourself over to that sin on a continual basis. This person may still have assurance that God has begun a good work in them. Because they still hate sin, they return to God in repentance, and they seek with His help to fight again and again. This person has made peace with their sin and can have no assurance at this point in their life. It's not for me to determine as a pastor at this point that this person is clearly not saved. But if their life conforms to that, living in immorality, living in sin, then I may have to come as a pastor and say, look, you cannot live like this and have assurance that you're a Christian. But the most important thing is that that person look really at their life and see what's in their heart after all, and then flee to Jesus Christ. Flee to Him for mercy. Flee to Him for returning into paths of sin they never should have walked on. And quit looking for a perfectionism that they're never going to have in this life. But return to a Savior to save them, and having found His mercy and love and grace so great, give themselves over to breaking the slavery of sin in their life.
I heard you say, you know, you don't tell the person you're speaking to, pray for a new heart, like it talks about heart of stone, heart of flesh. But I always find myself at the point where I'll be tempted to say, well, because you see people and they really don't desire what you're talking about. Mm-hmm. So I won't say, well, just pray and that the Lord will give you these things.
Mm-hmm.
How do you...
Well, first of all, it's okay to pray for God to save someone, and that means give them a new heart, bring the gospel, help them to understand, grant them faith and repentance, all those things we understand. But what I was saying in that context was, in the New Testament, when we see Jesus talking to sinners and the apostles preaching the gospel, the vast, absolutely vast predominating approach is, you go to Jesus Christ and repent and believe the gospel. And so we point them to Christ instead of to themselves. Anytime you ask people to focus in on themselves in some way, you're making them the Savior. And they can therefore never have assurance. Why? Because even if they have a new heart, it's got some problems with it. And so you point them to Christ, and I think it's okay to say to them, you need a new heart. Jesus said to Nicodemus, always Zacchaeus and Nicodemus mixed up, you must be born again. But He didn't say, pray to be born again. He said, you must be born again, which left him to what? Flee to God to do something in Him. But He didn't say, pray for a new heart, and when you figure out you've got a new heart, then you can have eternal life. He didn't do that. And when we do that, it doesn't bring anything but confusion. Point to Jesus Christ. Leave them with nothing but Jesus Christ. That's where salvation begins and ends every day. I hope that this has not confused anyone here in this room. I'm trying to clear things up, that true Christians may have true assurance, and those living in sin may be unsettled and deal with themselves, finding Christ alone as their hope, finding Him so wonderful and so gracious and so kind to even forgive those kinds of presumptuous sins, that there is always mercy for sinners. Let's pray together.